Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen, amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. Can we give the worship team a hand as they transition? Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, Radiant Church.
Good morning.
Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 25 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. If you've been trekking with, you know that we've been walking through the book of Ephesians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, seeing what God has to say to us, and I believe he said much already. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, which talks about God's purpose and God's plan for us, how he chose us, he elected us, he adopted us, he sealed us. And in chapter 2, we saw that that saving and that redemption wasn't just for ourselves, but it was to be reconciled one to another, that we weren't just saved, that we were created siblings into a family. And then chapter 4 and on, God is going to lay out for us what it means to walk practically in the newness of this life. So in light of these great promises, in light of these great statements of our identity, Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 are going to lay out for us what should that look like on a day-to-day basis. As I was studying this passage and others, it reminded me of kind of a new job orientation. Anybody ever had one of those? We have to sit through like a day or two or 3 days of just classes. This is the way we do things here. I will never forget my first real job because I had a bunch of shady jobs growing up, right? Like the jobs that paid you out of the cash register on Friday on payday. Oh, y'all gonna look at me? Okay. I'm sorry, y'all. I wasn't always safe. So I had a bunch of those jobs, kind of just, you know, no taxes, taking out your check, one of them kind of jobs. And I remember after I graduated college getting like my first real job where I was like, man, there's like benefits for just coming to work? Wow. Like, I'm going to pay for health insurance, like all these things. I didn't use any of that because I was going to take money out of my check. But it was available, right? It was available to. So I remember sitting through this real job, and I realized that immediately that, okay, this was a different place. My first real, one of the most formal job trainings I had was working at Wachovia Bank. And they had a week, it was a 2 weeks long orientation, which was sweet because you got paid for 2 weeks without doing any work. But then you kind of wanted to do work at the end of it because, like, okay, I get it. No lying, don't steal. Like, I get it. You don't have to find different ways to say the same things. But there, what they're trying to do is say, okay, we do things this way here. And as I was studying this, I was like, man, it's kind of like an orientation what Paul is doing about how to live the Christian life, but it's more than that. And I began to think about that same job, Wachovia. And I remember Wachovia was bought out by a company named Wells Fargo recently. And I was employed by Wachovia at that time, and so I remember them calling us back in for a reorientation. I can know you guys have been working here for years, and y'all been doing it this way for years, but guess what? Today, going forward, it's going to be done this way. And so they had to take people who've been doing something a certain way for so long, because they were told to, because that's what they learned to do, and now they were told one day out of the blue, okay, you can't do that anymore. And so I begin to look at Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 as not just an orientation to the Christian life, but in actuality, kind of a reorientation to life. You see, all of us have learned how to live life. We've picked up habits. We've picked up ways of thinking, ways of communicating, and it's gotten us where we are so far, right? And some, we're happy with most of it. And then all of a sudden you get saved, you meet Jesus, you start reading the Bible, and you realize, okay, all that way that I've been living, I can't do that anymore. Even though it may have been working for me, now I realize that if I'm going to live in this new life, there are new rules. There are new ways of living. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32, and we're going to look at this reorientation that we have in the new life. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, putting away lying, speaking the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, wrath, and shouting and slander be removed from you along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God forgave you in Christ. That is God's word. Last week we talked about this twofold action of taking off and putting on. We take off sin and we put on righteousness. It's not enough to just stop doing bad. It's not enough to just start doing good. We want to replace the old sinful ways of thinking and acting with righteousness. We want to replace bad behaviors with good behaviors, bad thinking with good thinking. Ephesians 4:22 and 24 reminds us that we are to take off your former way of life, the old sinful self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. That's who we were now, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteous and purity of the truth. This twofold action of killing sin and growing in righteousness is what Paul is calling us to, is what God's word is calling us to kill sin and grow in righteousness and holiness. We stop doing the bad and start doing the good. So today, God is going to take us through some very specific sins. He's going to actually list out specific sins. He's going to stop being vague and stop being general, stop giving us principles and giving us practical ways that we can live this out in the new life. And we're going to walk through these. But I want you to notice that there's a couple things that's going to happen. We're going to walk through the commands to not lie and to not steal and other commands. But I want you to see the pattern of taking off and putting on. I want you to, as we read the verses, I want you to look for what is he calling us to stop doing and what is he calling us to start doing? What is he calling us to stop doing? What is he calling us to start doing? And verses 25 through 32 are kind of broken up in two sections. We're going to look at both of those sections today. The first half is verses 25 through 29, where God's going to list these commands for us. Then verses 30 and through 32 are going to kind of give us a summary. And honestly, he's going to end with one of the greatest and hardest commands in the entire Bible. But we're going to build up to there. So look with me at verse 25, and we're going to walk through this and see what God has for us to say. Amen. Ephesians 4:25 starts right at the throat and says, "Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth to each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another." Day one, Christians don't lie. Seems pretty obvious, right? But just like orientation, you hear these obvious rules like don't bring a boombox to your cubicle. You're like, man, that's obvious. But I guess what? That rule is in there for a reason, because somebody did it, right? So don't just look at this and be like, oh, that's elementary and tune out. Like, no, there's a reason he's starting here. Listen with me. That first reason is God hates liars. God hates lying. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are detestable to the Lord, but faithful people are his delight." Lying lips are detestable to the Lord, but faithful people are his delight. So what does it mean to lie? If this is such a big deal, if God sees this as detestable, what does it mean so that way we can get it right? Let me give you a definition of lying. Lying means communicating with the intent to deceive. Communicating with the intent to deceive. Now, I didn't say talking. I said communicating, because you can point and grunt and sing a lie just as much as you can say a lie. Amen? But it also has to be intentional. It also has to be intentional. If I tell you something that I really genuinely believe to be true and I had evidence of it to be true and I find that I was wrong, I didn't lie, I was just mistaken. Amen? So we're talking about this intentionality to deceive someone. Now, it seems pretty cut and dry until we start peeling back the layers of nuance, because, you know, you can tell the truth and use it to tell a lie, right? You know you can tell the truth and use it to tell a lie. Okay, I see we gotta keep it real. When I first got my car in high school, I first started driving on my own. I grabbed my keys and walked to the door and get the question that every parent asks, "Where are you going?" And I would always tell the truth. I just wouldn't tell the whole truth, right? "Oh, I'm going to go to the store." Right? "You said that you needed some eggs. I'm a good son. I'm going to go to the store." Amen. Go ahead and go to the store. Now, when I show up back at the house 9 hours later, My mom was looking at me like, was the store closed? Did you drive out of state? Like, what happened? And I was like, well, I went to the store, but I also stopped by Fred's house, and, you know, he has, you know, played some PlayStation for a couple hours, and I stopped by Darrell's house. You know, Dante lives right next door, so if I'm right there, I might as well just stop right there. 9 hours later, I'm home. So did I lie? Absolutely, I did. I weaponized the truth to deceive. Don't lie. Be truth tellers. So take off what? Take off lying. Seems pretty straightforward, but tax time is coming. You can lie on a piece of paper just as easy as you can lie to my mom back in high school. Amen? So we should take off lying. Why? Because God calls us to be truth bearers and truth tellers. And blessings and cursings can't flow out of the same mouth. Proclamation of God's eternal truth is corrupted when it comes from a lying lips. And so we should be truth tellers. One of the most severe and first punishments in the New Testament church. Anyone remember? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were struck down dead immediately. What was their sin? Lying. Lying. They fell down dead instantly. It was your property to sell. You could have done whatever with it, whatever that you wanted, but instead you came to deceive so that you could look good in front of these people. And for lying to this brand new family of God, to this nascent community of faith, God had to kill it at the root and make an example. It says, in order for genuine relationship and community, we've got to trust one another. We've got to believe one another. Why? Because we are members of one body. Do you see the takeoff and the put on? The takeoff is don't lie. The put on is speak truth because we are members of one body. Verse 25 goes on to say, what does that mean? How does lying and being members of the body connect? 1 Corinthians 12:26 affirms this idea that we are members and we are connected. So it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Amen, that's true. But what does that have to do with lying? And as I begin to study this out and pray, because it talks about lying in general, but then it says speak truth to your neighbor. So Paul is bringing in a relational concept here. He's zooming back into the church. He's zooming back into the body of Christ and how we need to protect one another by speaking truth to one another. Why? Because we're one members. How is that connected? This is why. I truly believe we lie to one another because we don't really believe that we're one body. I believe that we lie, Christians lie to each other because we don't really believe we're one body. You don't believe me? Let me prove it to you. Let me prove it to you by telling you the biggest lie in the Christian faith. You ready for it? Matter of fact, I'm going to ask the question, and you're going to tell me. The question that prompts the biggest lie, how are you doing today? Fine. Good. Great. If you get super religious, right, start quoting verses, right? On top, never beneath. The head, not the tail. Some of y'all grew up in a black church. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's what we do when you ask us how we doing. Blessed and highly favored. Come on, preacher. Right? And if that's true, amen. But if we're hiding behind it, shame on us. You see, 99.9% of the time, we're going to hear the same two answers. Fine, good, cool. But if you really want to connect with someone, if you really want to be this body, if you really want to live out this 1 Corinthians 12:26, members of the same body, to suffer and rejoice with one another, we need to ask and answer that question honestly. We need to ask and answer that question honestly. When I ask how you're doing, I'm not going to keep walking. Because what does that communicate to you? I don't really want to know. Don't start with some sob story because I got to go, right? But stopping and looking and saying, how are you doing today? And waiting to hear. That's honesty in the asking. Now, what about honesty in the answering? And let me make a distinction here. There is a difference between honesty and vulnerability. The Bible calls us to be honest with everyone, but not vulnerable with everyone. So sometimes if you ask me how I'm doing, I might say something like, man, not that great. Pray for my joy. I'm not going to go into the details because maybe I don't know you. Maybe we're not that close, right? But we're family, so I'm going to not lie to you. And I'm going to give you truthful, but I'm not give you naked just yet. So we can be honest without being vulnerable. God is not calling us to just lay out our baggage in front of everyone and anyone. God's calling us to just tell the truth. Invite people in just a little bit closer than keeping at the distance of fine. The distance of good, because fine and good are stiff arms for a community. It says, nope, stop. Don't come any closer. Honesty keeps people separated. And you remember the call in Ephesians 1 where we started? To work to keep the unity of the faith. All these things are designed to give God glory and to keep us together as a unity, as a family. And lying and deception keeps people at an arm's distance. Truth is hard. Amen. Truth is hard. If we're not just talking about the little white lies that we excuse away, right? The I don't want to hurt their feelings lies, the well, I don't want to be rude lies, the everybody does it lies. Like if we started taking an honest assessment of how many times we just don't tell the truth, we realize that telling the truth is hard. And yet this is what God calls us to. And most of us have spent our lives telling lies. We call them little white lies. We explain why we need to lie in this particular circumstance. Maybe we've been doing it so long that being honest all the time is a little bit scary. But that's what it means to be reoriented in the new life. That's what it means to go to die to death and be awakened to new life in Christ. We can't live the way we used to live, and we can't do things the way we used to do things. And it's a little hard. And we'll do it imperfectly, and we'll stumble along, but this is what God is calling us to. But telling the truth is just the beginning. Read with me in verse 26 and 27. Be angry. So he goes from telling the truth, keeping people closer, to being angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Once again, God is making the connection to sin and the effect of community. As with lying, anger can cause harm to the community. Anger isn't just a vertical sin. Lying isn't just a vertical sin. It has relational consequences. And this is what Paul is trying to avoid. Anger is so dangerous. Sinful anger is so dangerous that it has two warnings in this verse. Don't sin in your anger, and don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, let me be clear. Anger is not a sin. God is angry at sin. God gets angry at unfaithfulness. And honestly, if we look at the brokenness in this world, there should be a rise of anger in us as we see injustice happen, as we see neglect and apathy rise. Like, there should be a righteous anger that boils up within us. But it's dangerous. It's dangerous because we're sinful people. Sin should provoke anger. The brokenness in this world should provoke anger. We should never get used to the sin in this world, and being angry is a right response. But because of our own sinfulness, y'all, it's hard to be angry and not sin because we've got such patterns of sin in our hearts. Aristotle, the great philosopher, once said, anyone can become angry, but to be angry with the right person to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, in the right way, that is not easy. So if you can do all of those things, if you can be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right reasons and purpose, and for the right way, then amen, you have been angry and you have not sinned. Where is that in the Bible? James 1, verses 19 through 20. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Because we're flawed people, our anger, 9 times out of 9, doesn't produce God's righteousness. And there's two types of anger that we need to be careful of: the sinful anger and the sustained anger. Sinful anger and sustained anger. Sinful anger looks like wrath. We act out on our anger. We go into a blind rage, as some people say. We do and we say things that we wouldn't normally do and say because we're so mad. That's sinful anger. We want to hurt someone. We want to get them back. We want them to feel the way they made us feel. And so we strike out. Guess what? Church, those are dead people's clothes. Those are dead people's habits. And we who have been raised to life in Christ, this is not how we live. This blind rage that maybe some of us fell victim to, this uncontrollable anger that just lashed out and we kept apologizing time and time again, Christ has freed you from that. But that's wrath, that's sinful anger. But there's also sustained anger. Remember the second admonition? The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. That's wrath. But also says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So even if your anger is righteous and pure and holy, it has to die at a certain point. This is one of the only times sin comes with a time limit. It's one of the only times in the Bible God says you have to get it right by this time. Holiness and purity and lying and stealing, all these other things, God works it out through a process that we call sanctification. But this one, anger, no, you need to kill this tonight. Don't wake up with the anger from yesterday. Why? Because then it doesn't turn into wrath, but it turns into this sustained anger. And anger held on to for too long turns into bitterness and malice. Bitterness is this settled anger that cements in our heart and makes us cold. And the thing is, it doesn't even make us cold to that person. It makes us cold to everybody. Just a little less willing to engage, just a little less tolerant, just a little less forgiving for everybody. And malice, so bitterness is more internal in how we process in our heart, but malice is a thing that just seeps out of us. It's like being petty, is what it's called today. You see a coworker running for the elevator, and you could push the button to keep the doors open, but they always late. They're always asking you to do stuff. You're always picking up for them. You're always whatever. And next thing you know, you just watch the doors close. Because they should have woken up early. It's their fault, not mine. It's not my job to hold the elevator for them. That's malice, y'all. That's the anger that just seeps out little by little. Because we've held on to something for too long. God warns us. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Verse 27, and don't give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to do what? What does the devil only come to do? To steal, kill, and destroy. That's his only job. So we don't give him an opportunity to steal, kill, and destroy. Do those things sound like good things? Then why is it feel so good to hold on to anger? It almost feels good to be angry at times, doesn't it? It almost feels good to withhold forgiveness from other people, to be petty and malicious towards people, to be bitter towards people. We get comfortable there. But anger, sustained or anger sinfully expressed, will kill community, will steal joy and destroy any hope of us actually being the family of God. Anger. Sustained, held on for too long, sinful, expressed inappropriately. Both of those things God is telling us to watch out for. This reorientation to the new life has called us so far to be truth tellers for the good of community and to deal with anger daily. To not let the sun go down on our anger so that it doesn't explode on others, which is wrath, or implode on ourselves, which is bitterness and malice. To tell the truth, and in your anger do not sin, and in your anger do not let it last. God has so far has given us commands for our mouth to tell the truth. He has given us commands for our heart and anger. And now he gives us commands for our hands. What should we do? Ephesians 4:28. After talking about truth, after talking about anger, now he transitions to let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. Now, if you're not a thief, don't tune out just yet, because I don't think Paul right here is just talking to thieves. Paul was talking universally, and I think he's still talking universally. He's using thieves and theft to make a principal statement here. And I believe the two principles that he's alluding to are restitution and generosity. I think that what Paul is trying to draw out of this metaphor of a thief stealing, who stops stealing and then goes to do good with his hands for anyone who has in need, I think what Paul is trying to point us to is two things. One is restitution. Two is generosity. Many American scholars will look at verse 28 and they'll see a biblical affirmation of the concept of personal property. That's what most commentators have to say about this verse. God honors individual rights and individual property. And although that's true, because it's echoing the prohibitions against stealing and coveting in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, all that principle is there. That's not the emphasis in verse 28. Because if it was just about individual rights and individual property, it may make more sense for that verse to say, instead, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he's to do honest work with his own hands so that he can provide for himself. If that verse was just about the individual rights, then the opposite of working for a living is stealing for a living, right? So stop stealing for a living and then I'll work for a living. But God isn't just talking about individual rights and property here. It's talking about those who have been done wrong, righting those wrongs. Every command in these verses so far, to tell the truth, to not sin in anger, applies universally to Christians. And this one applies as well. He can't just be talking to those who steal. He's talking about restitution. He's talking about making right the wrongs that you have done. Sometimes saying I'm sorry is not enough. Sometimes saying I'm sorry and really meaning it is not enough. And we teach this to children, don't we? When my little baby Ezra, when he takes a toy from another child and the child starts crying, you don't just say, I'm sorry, and keep playing. No, you say, I'm sorry, and you give the toy back. That's restitution. There's a story of a man named Zacchaeus who was a rich tax collector. Now, if you don't know anything about tax collectors, they were notorious for stealing. Because no one really knew how much taxes they were supposed to be taking, but when they came to you, they came with Roman guards, and so whatever they asked for, you gave. And so it was a shrewd profession, a profession known for deceit. But Zacchaeus heard about this man named Jesus, and he said, man, he's talking and living in a way that that's attractive, and I want to learn more. So he climbs this tree just to see Jesus. Jesus looks up at him and says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house for dinner tonight. Zacchaeus said, great. So he has Jesus over, and Jesus must have said something to him because he makes this bold proclamation and says, Luke 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord Jesus, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Now, what did Jesus say? Oh, Zacchaeus, you don't have to do that. Oh, Zacchaeus, that's too much. I know you've been stealing most of your life, but just stop stealing. Just, you know, you don't want to give money away, right? No, he said, Jesus in Luke 19, verse 9 says, today salvation has come to this house, Jesus told him, because he too is a son of Abraham. Now, this isn't a formula to follow, right? Don't hear a formula here. Hear a heart that says, I've done wrong to people. I need to make this right. That's the sign of repentance, y'all. And honestly, that's harder than just saying, I'm sorry. Because you could say, I'm sorry, just between you and God. But going back to that person and saying, you know what, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? How can I make this right? Restitution seeks to pay back what was taken, to mend broken trust and be willing to earn it back, to show genuine sorrow for our sins with tangible acts of service. That's what restitution means. It says, I am sorry and I'm willing to prove it. I'm willing to prove it. That's restitution. But we also see a principle of generosity. You see, the former thief's hard work isn't just for his own enjoyment, but for all those, anyone, the scripture says, who has need. Again, Paul is giving a community emphasis on how we're to live this new life. We speak the truth because we are members of one body. We don't sin in our anger because we don't want to get the devil an opportunity to divide the body. And we seek to share with anyone in need because as one body, we share in the sufferings and joys of life. That's what it means to be generous. It says, my stuff isn't just my stuff. My stuff isn't just for me, but I will share to anyone who has need. Amen. So we should be truth tellers. We should not allow sinful or sustained anger in our hearts, and we should seek to make restitution and be generous whenever possible to anyone in need. And Paul ends this first section with a specific commands regarding our words. Just to show you how important the words that come out of your mouth are, there's two commands regarding our words in just these few short verses. The old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Stop teaching that to children because it's a lie. Bones heal, y'all. Most of the scars we're walking around today with came from words. Came from what somebody said and what somebody did. Sticks and stones will break bones, but words have power too. So, in order to feel the full weight of this, let's read it, and then we're going to talk about it. Ephesians 4:29. We've talked about telling the truth. Now he's going to circle back again to how we should use our words and say, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. No foul language should come out of your mouth. Now, in order for us to understand, we need to understand what that word foul means. That word is a Greek word, sapros. And we see it in Matthew 7:17-18. I think that this verse in Matthew can give us a clearer understanding of what's communicated by foul language. So Matthew 7:17-18, the same word. It says, in the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Can you guess which word is foul in this sentence? The bad tree. That same word, bad, is the same word for foul. That word means literally rotten or worthless. Now, it's interesting because bad tree, that word bad is sapros, but produces bad fruit. That's a different word that means evil. So we see rotten trees produce evil fruit. Rotten trees produce evil fruit. And so foul or bad, rotten language produces sinful responses. God is again showing us how sin affects our community and our relationships, not just ourselves, but everyone around us. Now the call is, the command is, for no foul language to proceed out of your mouth. No rotten, meaningless fruit to proceed out of your mouth. But what's the command? What's the command here? It says, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, or as an appropriate, or as fitting, some translations say, so that it gives grace to those who hear. The Bible says, no foul language, so take off foul language, put on graceful speech. So how do you have graceful speech? Well, grace is a complex but beautiful word in the Bible, and it means at times an undeserved gift. Grace is an undeserved gift. So the question I had to ask myself, and the question I believe like the Bible is asking us today, is can our words be described that way? Can our words be described as an undeserved gift? Emphasis on undeserved. Many of us have heard and even said the saying, you got to give respect to get respect. That's dead clothes, y'all. That's the way the world operates. We don't wait for someone to be respectful to be respectful. We don't wait for someone to show the love of Christ when we've got Christ living within us. Our word should be an undeserved gift to the hearer. I'm going to talk to you in a way that you haven't earned. I'm going to talk to you and communicate with you in a way that you haven't worked for. Even if you've been quite hard working towards earning the opposite. waiting to get respect, to give respect, is how the world operates. That's not what God is calling us to. Our word should be undeserved gifts to the hearers. Church, we give respect and grace whether we get it or not, because it's not about the other person. It's about who we are in Christ that determines how we treat other people. It's not about the person that you're talking to. It's about who you are in Christ that determines how you respond and react to that person. That's what it means to walk into the newness of life. So Paul is going to take a transition right here. And church, for the sake of time, I have to stop here. But I promise you, this, God is in the next section, in which we're going to save for next week, in verses 30 through 31 and 32, Paul is going to bring this all together. He's going to summarize these commands. He's going to call us to something that's bigger and badder and scarier, but more freeing than anything we've ever had in the Christian life. I promise you, you want to hear what the Lord has to say, but for the sake of time, I have to stop today. God is calling us to be people of truth. God is calling us to be people who have a godly response to anger. God is calling us to a disposition towards restitution, towards generosity, and God is calling us to give grace-filled words. It's a little different than the way you were maybe raised. Different than what maybe life has taught you about how to treat people and how to live life. But this is what it means, in part, to live into the newness of Christ. This is who God has called us to be. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace, God. God, these words are heavy upon our hearts, God, but this is what you've called us to. This is who you've called us to be, Father. God, help us. Give us the strength that we need to walk into the newness of this life, Father. God, we can't do this apart from your Spirit. And so we ask for your Spirit's power, even now, to rule and reign in our hearts, God, making us new day by day. We can stay in an atmosphere of prayer right now because we are going to celebrate communion together. I would ask that Gabe and Matt come forward as we prepare. We're going to prepare for communion, prepare our hearts for communion. We talk much about our response to this newness of life. But there is no responding to grace without grace coming first. Being a Christian isn't about being a good person. Being a Christian is about being who you are in Christ, and you've been made new. So communion is a time where we get to remember that. So if you don't know Jesus Christ today, if you're not a believer, if you're not sure that you're not a believer, then don't hear these commands from God's word as applicable to you. God isn't telling you to tell the truth. God isn't telling you to not be angry. God isn't telling you anything. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. And on the other side of the new birth, then you walk in the new life. And so, as those commands were for the believer, so is this table. This is a time for the people of God and the family of God to remember all that God has done. To celebrate, to mourn, to look forward to hope. But in the letter to the Corinthian church, he gave some instructions. He said that we shouldn't drink this in an unworthy manner. That we shouldn't just rush into taking communion, but we should take a moment and just get our hearts right before him. We talked about anger today. We talked about truth today. Maybe some of us struggle with that. Maybe some of us struggle with unforgiveness in our hearts, and it's produced anger. It's produced malice and bitterness. It's produced a coldness. And maybe we're not even aware of it because it's become such a part of who we are. God's word would say, take a moment. Get it right with him. And if possible, even get it right with that person. That way we can take the Lord's table with a clear conscience. So why don't we take a moment right now just to pray as we prepare to receive communion. Ask the Lord for forgiveness and repentance and strength to be what he's called you to be. And in just a few moments, I'll come back and we'll take communion. Father, we just want to get it right with you now. God, forgive me for any sinful anger, any sustained anger, any anger that I've held on to that's produced coldness and bitterness. God, forgive me for any lies that have come out of my lips, Father, for any truth that I've used to tell a lie. God, forgive us for speech that isn't gracious. Forgive us for treating people the way they deserve. You call us to much more. You call us to so much more. If you would like to come and partake in communion, I'm just going to ask that you walk around the outside aisles. Grab the cup, take the communion, and come back to your seats in the center aisle. There's a gluten-free option here as well. So as you're led, please come grab communion. I would ask that you hold it so that we can all take it together. Please come, take communion. Thank you, Father. Thank you.